Turn to chapter 7. You're probably already there in the book of Joshua. And last month we had the exciting story of the Battle of Jericho, which is, if you went to Sunday school as a kid, you studied it there and, you know, learned songs about it. And it was just a great victory, awesome victory. Just one of those things that you just can't even imagine in your lifetime. And what a miracle for the children of Israel to have this be their first city and be their first conquest. And what joy was in their hearts. How awesome was this? So we learned about victory. God had given it to him. He's the one who did the miracle. He's the one who made the walls fall down. And in that section of scripture, we learned how to overcome the enemy. And we talked about the fact to overcome the enemy, you needed three things. You probably remember because it's in your notes, in your journal, that you needed faith. You needed faith to believe in this God who could do this and then trust him for it. And you needed to be obedient. We're going to talk about that, especially tonight. And then you needed courage to march around the city, to step out and do what God asked you to do. And these three things were so important if you were going to find victory in your own pilgrimage journey and your own promised land in life. It was a good lesson. But tonight, we're going to learn a lesson in failure. It doesn't sound cheerful, but it's very, very important. We're going to look at two men and their choices and the results of those choices, and it was Achan and Joshua. We're going to see two valleys, the valley of Achan and the valley of Shechem. And we're going to look at choices that we make, that we are either blessed or there's going to be curses. It depends on your choices and the voices that you listen to. So that's our little outline for this evening. Let's start looking at this, at Ai. God doesn't often work in the same way twice. Even when Jesus was healing people, he didn't always do it the same way. Sometimes he put mud in their eye. You know, sometimes he just healed from a distance, just go home, he's well. You know, he did it so many different ways. And he did that in these two cities of Jericho and Ai as well. Jericho, they marched around, and God did all the work. He did the miracle. I mean, they had to go in and take it afterwards, but God caused the walls to fall down. In Ai, they're going to have to go to hand-to-hand combat. They're going to literally go to war with this. It's going to be, they're going to be physically involved in this. With Jericho, they were told to not take any of the treasures, the booty for themselves. In Ai, they were told it was simply to go to the Lord and the Lord's house. But in Ai, they were allowed to take the cattle, the booty for themselves. So different. So I have some questions in these chapters, and I wrote down big whys in my notes, and we're going to go through and answer them because I have the inquiring mind, and I always want to know why something happened. So we're going to talk about a few whys tonight as well. The first why is, why did God let them take the booty from Ai, but they weren't allowed to take it from Jericho? What would be the purpose of that? And the commentaries that I read said because Jericho was the first city that they took in the promised land. It was their first victory, and it would be the first fruits. And they were required in giving to the Lord of the first fruits and their fields and the money that they made and those things. They were to give tithes and offerings, and you were to give your first fruits to the Lord. And so that is why they believed that this should have been given to the Lord. It's so important to do that. And God doesn't need our stuff. You know, it's really interesting. He really doesn't need your stuff. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need your money. But it's for us. He needs to see our dedication to him, our love for him. And he knows that it's good for us. When you have little children around, you teach them to share. What is one of the first things you're working on? Don't take the toy from your sister. We're working on that at my house with my granddaughters. You know, the little one who's 9 months and the other one who's 3. Guess who steals the toys? And so we are teaching her to replace it or, you know, not to take it. And, you know, that they have to share. It's so good for us. It's so wonderful. It's better to give than to receive. God in the beginning is teaching them not to take things for themselves, not to focus on that. When I was a little girl, and if you've heard some of these illustrations, I'm sorry, just bear with me. But if you're older, you have forgotten them, and so it won't matter anyway if I tell them. So I was I was just a young girl, probably in grade school somewhere, maybe heading junior high, but my folks owned a cabin at a Christian conference ground in Northern California, and my aunt would come out and some of the relatives from Minnesota, where we were from, to visit in the summertime. And my Aunt Frieda was out visiting, and we were sitting in one of the sessions with one of the speakers for a summer conference, and the offering plate was passed around, and my parents taught me that I was to put something in the offering. And so I remember I had, I think it was a quarter with me. And so when the offering plate went by, I just put it in. And down the row through the relatives came 50 cents. And my Aunt Frieda at the other end of the line said, "Tell Jean she can never outgive God." You know, I was so young, and I still remember that to this day. The things you teach children, stick with them forever. If you're a Sunday school teacher, or you're an aunt, or you have children, those things that they remember. And I've never forgotten that. And the Lord brought in a series of lessons in my life of giving. Sometimes it was just giving myself. But it was so important. I remember my dad, when I was in young, he bought a ranch. He thought it would be so much fun to have a ranch. It was the days of Westerns and John Wayne, and, you know, he raised me on Westerns. And so he just thought it would be so great as a Minnesota boy coming to California to own a ranch. So he bought this ranch out in a place called Barstow, which is the epitome of the earth. It's kind of where, you know, sidewinders and black widows and things like that live. And it's in the desert. But this ranch was over a river, and so it was able to produce alfalfa and cattle, and so that's what he did. But while he had this ranch, he began to realize, because his friends told him, "Do you know what a ranch is? It's just a piece of dirt you pour money into." And so he's beginning to figure this out. And you have to buy tractors, and you have to pay a guy to work there, because, you know, he worked in the city. He was a doctor, and he'd go out on weekends. And so, you know, it began to be very, very expensive, and so he quit tithing. Now, my mom would tithe out of her little money. He gave her an allowance to buy the groceries and pay the bills and stuff. And so she would tithe out of that. But he quit tithing for the years that he owned the ranch. Maybe it was 7 years. I don't remember. And then he sold that ranch. And when he sold it, it had a weed on it called Daughter that would take over a whole alfalfa field if you've let it. It was a red weed. And you had to go in with a blowtorch, actually, and just burn it out to get rid of it. And then your fields would be okay. Well, two young guys bought it. They didn't know what they were doing. And they let the daughter get away from them. And so they were having trouble with the ranch. And I'm sure they were discovering that it's a piece of dirt that you pour money into. And so they decided, let's sue the doctor. And anything a doctor hates is a lawsuit. And so my dad is in court. He's a nervous wreck. He's just, like, awful. And I am praying for my dad. Lord, help him. And, you know, reading the Psalms where it says, "Fret not because of him," you know, and I'm just saying, "Lord, just take care of him." And, you know, my dad won the lawsuit. But the money that he paid in his lawyer fees was the exact amount he should have paid in tithe all the years he owned the ranch. My brother figured that out. And it was a great lesson to me as a kid. You know, how is it important to give to God the things that do belong to him, not to keep them? And he'll bless you for it and reward you for it. There was one other lesson I learned, many, but one in particular in giving that so stuck in my head. And it was about 20 years after that. I had our first child, our first son, Marcus. And he was just so fat that he didn't even have wrists. He had a crease where his wrist was. And he was 9.5 pounds. And let me just tell you that was not an easy birth. And I remember thinking, why didn't people tell me giving birth was like this? You know? And I'm like exhausted and wiped out. And I had a hard time having him. I had to go to bed for 4 weeks during the pregnancy. So all of this was difficult. So when he arrived and he was safe and sound and everything was okay, I laid in the hospital bed that night so happy. You know, you're just so thrilled with the miracle of life that God gives you and just so amazing. And I'm laying there and I know the Lord came to me. It was like one of those times where you almost stood in the room and you could just feel his presence. And he said to me, "Give me that baby." And I remember just thinking and arguing and saying, "But if I give this baby to you, you can take him to heaven right now." And I don't know if I could live with that. I don't know if I could take it. And you know how the Lord is, he's just quiet and he waits for you to sift through this. And somehow I begin to picture a life without God. I visualized a terrible life. I don't remember all what it was, but I remember one scene was jail. Thinking of just what could happen to a soul without God, living in utter darkness all their lives. And so I said, Lord, he's yours. I give him to you. And the Lord did not take him home. But when he was a teenager, I did remind the Lord that he was his. Because he was my rascally one. And when he was rascally, I'd say, Jesus, I gave him to you. You better fix this and take care of him. He's yours. And so he grew up. And when he got through the last rascally years, the Lord really called him into ministry. And we had he worked with Mike McIntosh. He did other things. But eventually we needed a youth pastor in our church in San Jose, and he, California, and he came to help us. And we went from just a few kids in our high school group to about 300 in a very short time. And I knew that God had put a calling on his life. He later went to Southern California for another church and was a young people's pastor there of 20-year-olds, and the group grew to way over 1,000 within a short period of time. And I went to visit, and it was like the Jesus movement. All these young people were raising their hands and worshiping the Lord, and I thought, there's a calling on this guy's life. And he just has this gift of evangelism. And he's real dyslexic, so to hear him speak, it was just amazing how God used him in all of this. And I watched the Lord use him, and then I watched him go through really hard and awful things. And he went through a terrible divorce, and he quit the ministry, everything, because he was just so, felt so terrible and felt like God could not use him. And then I saw God give him a job and give him money and take care of him, but in and out of difficult years. And then he came during that time, and he told his dad that he felt like the Lord was calling him to take people to Israel. And so he went and worked for a company, and he eventually bought a company. And he just took your church to Israel a couple weeks ago. And I talked to him when he came back, and both Joe, Pastor Joe, and my son said it was the most spiritual time with your people. How many of you went on that trip? Okay. He said it was just awesome, and Joe said it was too, that the presence of the Holy Spirit was so strongly there. And I was talking to my son, going to retreat, and I was talking to him in the car and on the phone. And I said, look at you, Marcus. Look what God's done in your life. You know, some years ago you were living out of your car. And look what God's done with you through these years. He keeps lifting you up. And he has allowed you to take people on some of the most spiritual journeys of their life. You take them to the Holy Land, churches from all over the country. You get to do that for a job. That is an awesome ministry. And he said, Mom, I get to take people to the altar every day. And the thought came to me, what if I had not given that child to God? Where would his life be today? You see, when God asks something of you, you must give it. And let me just say that you need to give all your children to the Lord, because he can do far more in and for them and through them than you could ever dream of doing. Give them to the Lord. Give your loved ones to the Lord, all of them. Now, let me just say this. When you do give them to the Lord, it doesn't guarantee them a great life. They're going to go through rough times. And one thing about that is there's going to be a bullseye on their back from the devil, because he's going to go after them, because you've given them to the Lord. Now he's mad about that. But you keep praying, and you keep bringing them before the Lord all their life, and God will watch over them. And they may not have a perfect life, but hopefully they'll have a saved life. And let me just say, in a little side note here, it is harder on the moms, I think, maybe than the dads in this, because we spend time with the kids. We're emotionally involved with them. We see them. We have so many responsibilities. The dads often go off to work. Many times today, we are as well. But hold that kid up in prayer. It is the most important thing. I've often said that if God is good to my husband and I at all, it is because both of our mothers, both of them, got up every morning at 5 a.m. and prayed for us and the missionaries, their families, and their loved ones. And I really do believe it has made all the difference. But you could be that kind of a person for children, for other people's children, for your own family, your friends. Now, The battle was lost so terribly here in chapter 7. The children of Israel were going to go to battle at Ai, and Joshua sent in spies. And they came back and they said, it's a piece of cake after Jericho. We can do this. We don't need very many men. So he just sent 3,000 men and he said, okay, go do it. Go take the city. And they went off and they came running home with their tail between their legs. It said that they were so scared that they were, you know, the people melted and became like water. They ran from the enemy. 36 of their soldiers were killed. And Joshua hid his face in the dirt before the Lord. What in the world had happened? After Jericho, how in the world does this happen to a person? It can happen in our own lives. After great Mount Tom experiences, we can come home to real battles in the valley and we lose them. Why does this happen? I think it's important to talk about this. For one thing, 36 died. The army fled before Ai in verse 4 and verse 5. The hearts of the people melted. Verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes, fell on the earth on his face before the Ark of the Covenant until evening, and the elders also put dust on their heads. And Joshua fell apart. Joshua, the one who God always said, I'm with you, don't be afraid. You know, it's a little scary when you haven't inquired of the commander of the Lord of hosts to see what you're to do. And you go off on your own thinking, hey, I did pretty good at the last battle there. Everything worked good. God's with us. He'll just do it. But he didn't stop and say, Lord, what is your plan for this? Or what's going on? Perhaps if he had have, he would have found out then that there's sin in the camp. And so he's on his face before the Lord. You know, this is a scary thing. Success, like Jericho, can lead to terrible failure. If you, any part of it you take for yourself in pride, if you think I did this, and you don't go back to the Lord realizing that he does these things in and through you, and then you'll just fail and fall on your face. And that's exactly what happened here. Someone said, when you fear God, you don't need to fear anything else. But when you don't fear God, you need to fear everything else. And Achan did not fear God. And he needed to be afraid here. Success can lead to failure. And I've known people in whom that has happened. I've known ministers that have been young and highly successful. I mean, they are so charismatic and they are so gifted. I've heard them preach. And suddenly pride gets in there. Have you ever seen this? And they think they did it themselves. And they're building buildings and they're having big things going on, and pretty soon they're into bodybuilding and they're, you know, they change their clothes, are really hip and cool. And I look at them and I kind of get sick because I'm thinking, what just happened to you? And I see pride come in. And then I see terrible failure. One guy we just loved so, so much. Dear, precious guy. Love the Lord. Church exploded so much, he went to 2 campuses. Things were going great. He was very, very young, and he got into this whole scenario. And the next thing we knew, he was in rehab and drugs. And his church fired him. A shipwreck. And it made us sick. Be so careful of the victories. Just keep praising the Lord for them. Well, we look at Achan, and disobedience can be very, very dangerous. Achan had absolutely everything he needed. As you read through the chapter, you'll see it. He had a family, donkeys, sheep, oxen. He had a tent. Not only that, he was in the bloodline of Judah. Great tribe. But the sad part about Achan is he was not content. And so when Joshua falls on his face before God, God says, get up, Joshua. There's sin in the camp. We have to deal with this. Even though Achan had everything, it wasn't enough for him. His clothes, he saw miracles. It isn't just that he had the stuff. He saw the most incredible miracles in his lifetime. He saw his people fed from heaven with manna for 40 years. their clothes did not wear out for 40 years. Their shoes didn't wear out. And it says in the scripture that their feet did not swell. Have you ever been to the desert for a while, walked around? Well, you know, everything gets swollen. Their feet didn't swell. Did God take care of his children? He did. Achan saw this. And in this whole group of people, thousands and thousands of people, Achan didn't trust God enough to take care of him. And he wasn't content with what God had given him. The thing about not taking something from Jericho is, I think if right away they had taken the treasures and the stuff, they'd start looking at it. But because God said, no, I'll win this battle, and you're not taking anything from here, they would have to keep depending on the Lord. It would keep their eyes looking to the Lord and not get distracted with worldly things. It's hard, it says, for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because you know why? They don't need the Lord so much as the person who's asking the Lord for his daily bread. I have a brother-in-law that is just, he's a godly guy, just a precious, precious brother-in-law. Loves the Lord. He was very, very wealthy. Everything he touched, we used to say, turned to gold. He would buy some old car we thought was absolutely stupid and it'd be worth $1 million. You know, some relic. And he would just build. He was a builder and he would build stores and sets, I think, for Hollywood or something he did in that area. And then he moved to Carolina and he wrote the whole thing for the state on moisture and buildings and did all this. Everything he touched just exploded. And he had so much money, and he spent so much money. They loved nice things, cars and houses and jewelry, and spent it. And then one day it began to wind down, and business began to wind down. And he called one day. I was talking to him on the phone, and he was talking to my husband, and he said, I don't know what I was thinking all my life spending all that money every month. What was I doing? It's nothing. And then he said, you know what? He sold everything he had pretty much. He bought a smaller home, downsized and everything, pulled in his Social Security, lived on a budget, and he said, I'm happier today than I've ever been. Because this I know now that I didn't know before. God will supply all my needs. He will take care of me every single day. He just found out last Christmas time that he has Lou Gehrig's disease. We're not going to have him for a lot longer, and he's a treasure. And even through this, I have seen such tremendous growth. He said, I have prayed that I would fall more in love with Jesus every day. And he said, right now, I can't wait to see his face. You know, sometimes when God strips you of all your worldly things, he gets your full-on attention, and you're finally at peace and happy, because that really is the only thing that is fulfilling. The stuff just goes away, and it's a headache to take care of. And if you have lots of stuff, you lay in bed at night worrying about your stuff. I have got an attic that is so full of stuff that it gives me anxiety just thinking about it. I feel like a hoarder up there, and I just really would like to take a match to the whole thing. Not really, but, you know, I just want someone to haul it away for me. All this stuff. And it doesn't bring happiness. You know, I collected it. Both our parents died, so you collect more stuff in there. You know how that goes. And so I've just found that it isn't worth it. 1 Timothy 6 through 9, it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And if you have food and clothes, be content. And to me, that verse meant so much to me a few years ago, because I had a girlfriend who was a pastor's wife, and I was speaking at her retreat. And in the morning, she came to my room and burst into tears and said that her house had burned down the night before. It was one of those California fires, and it swept through her neighborhood. And she said, Jean, I don't have anything left. The only thing I have is my car and the clothes I brought to the retreat. Her two sons and her husband got out with clothes on their back. And she said, I don't have anything else. I said, oh, Priscilla, oh. So 2 weeks later, I called her because I was worried about her. And I said, how are you? And she said, well, I'll tell you what happened. They let me go through the ashes of my house, and two things survived. I said, two? She said, two. She said, it was such a hot fire that the firemen's hoses melted into the sidewalk. So there is nothing left in my house but two things. I said, what are the two things? She said, the baby Jesus in the manger. I said, that's good. And a pot from Potter's Field Ministry that had already been fired in a kiln. I said, Priscilla, that is very meaningful. That is really meaningful. Because Jesus is the only thing coming through the fires of life with you. And the things that have been fired in God's kiln will come through with you. I said, that's really kind of an awesome illustration. But everything was gone. That scripture in 1 Timothy 6, just don't have to look it up, but jot it down. It goes on to say, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and it leads into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drowned man in destruction and perdition. I looked up perdition today, and it means eternal damnation and utter destruction. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which have kept people from the faith in their greediness. That's pretty strong scripture, don't you think? So, if you have food and clothes, be thankful. Thanksgiving is coming. You have something to be thankful for if you have food and clothes. Now, in all this, Joshua was totally stunned. He's just like at a loss, and he falls down in prayer. And his prayer kind of is a little bit blaming God, if you've noticed that. He said, Lord, what about your reputation here? Let's go back to that scripture and just read it. Alas, Lord God, verse 7 of chapter 7, have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we'd been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land, they're going to hear about it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? So great, Joshua. I don't think I'd be much different than him. And yet it's not right, because he looked to God and blamed him instead of looking for what could be the problem in somebody's life here, like sin. He was really undone, but God was not done. Not at all. And he says, arise, Joshua. We would say, get up. Get off your feet. Get up, Joshua. Stand up and find the rotten apple in the camp. It's not time for prayer, Joshua. It is now time for action. So they obeyed. Everyone in Israel had obeyed God's command, but one man. And that one man caused all this destruction. People dying, losing that battle, fear. And God was going to deal with it. He saw a beautiful Babylonian robe, 200 silver coins and one bar of gold. And what he said was, I saw it, I wanted it, and I took it. Cold heart. You know what? And going into Jericho, he never should have taken a second look. Never take a second look. Run. Just run. The thing that's interesting about that, and going back into chapter 6, look at verse 18 and 19. And you, by all means, abstain, before they go into Jericho, this is what he's telling them, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are to be consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasuries of the Lord. Right there in that verse, it mentions silver and gold. What did Achan take? Gold and silver. What does this tell you? He stole from God. He disobeyed and he stole. That's a pretty serious offense. And then he deceived everyone. He tucked sin into his tent and didn't tell anybody. He didn't believe God could take care of him, apparently. He was going to take care of himself. We just plan, don't we? Years ago, we had some Christian man talk us into some investment. And we were looking at this investment and going to put some money in it, thinking, well, someday we need to retire. We need to plan ahead. You know, you need to be wise. And these were Christian people, and we thought this was going to be such a great thing. And then one night, I remember we were talking together, Dawn and I, about, wow, if this thing really came through, it was something in Texas with gas wells or something. And, you know, if it really came through, it would really help take care of us in our old age. And we're counting our money. You know how you kind of do that? You kind of get excited thinking about that. And the next morning, I woke up, and guess what I read in my devotions? If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. And I knew it wasn't going to work out. And you know what? It ended up, the guy was a crook, and it was a scam. Thank goodness we learned that early on. But don't set your heart on those things, because they come and they go so easily. Set your heart on the treasures for eternity. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Now, I have another question. Remember I said I asked questions in this chapter? The thing is that Joshua went out. He found out who the culprit was, and this God told him how to do it. He called everyone forward until the lot fell. In those days, they cast lots. After Pentecost, they never had to cast lots again after, you know, they picked the last disciple, and because we have the Holy Spirit. But they cast lots in those days to see what the Lord's will was, and it came to Achan. And then he confessed. He said that he had this hidden under his tent. And so, you know, he had to be punished, and he had to be punished properly and promptly, and they took him out, and he was stoned, and his whole entire family and his animals, does not mention his wife, and I don't know, maybe he was a widow, I don't know, or maybe she had no part in this, I don't know, but they killed the entire family, and then they stoned him with stones and set it on fire. That's pretty serious. And my question is, why was the family put to death? Because the scripture tells us in the law that the father is not to pay for the sins of the children, and the children are not to pay for the sins of the father. And this father sins. So you want to know what the commentary said about that one? They said that probably his family was in cahoots with him on this whole thing. What if he had some older teenage sons and they're helping him bury it? Oh, Dad, this is great. You know, we do it. That's the only thing I can think of, is that they probably knew and they helped hide it too, because the whole family was put to death. What a lesson for the children of Israel. What a visual illustration of obedience. Don't put your trust in stuff. Remember the Civil War? And they were buying up Confederate money, and the next day it was worth nothing. Stuff doesn't last. It's gone tomorrow. Stockpile your stuff in heaven, in heavenly treasures. Where your treasure is, the scripture says, there will your heart be also. And then we come to a place where there is the valley of Achor. Go to the end of that chapter. Let's start with verse 25 of chapter 7. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. That word Achan means trouble, and this was a valley of trouble. It certainly was. He was a troubler to Israel. And remember that scripture said, don't take any of the accursed things or you will be a troubler. And he was this troubler. And now this was the valley of trouble. One more why. Why did God say to Joshua, Israel has sinned? Why didn't he say, Achan has sinned? Did you wonder that when you were reading this? Because Israel was an entire nation. It belonged to the Lord. All the tribes were one great unit together in those days. It was one nation. And what affected one of them would affect all of them. They were the children of Israel, the children of God. And it tells us the same thing in the New Testament. In the church, when one member hurts, we all hurt. And so it's really important to keep short accounts with one another and before the Lord. Because sometimes when we fall, we cause others to shipwreck. And that's a real sad thing that happens. Be careful. What were the reasons for Achan's failure? What were the reasons why all of this happened? Redpath, in his commentary, had some good practical ideas. He stated three reasons. He said self-confidence, pride. They had gotten the victory in Jericho, and so they just went ahead with the next battle without inquiring of the Lord. We begin to think it is us, and it's not about him. And that's a sad place to be, because that doesn't work. He said the second reason for the failure was prayerlessness. Joshua hadn't gone to seek the Lord on how to do this next battle or if everything was okay in the camp. He might have discerned the sin if he'd done that. It's so important to pray for each other. Maybe you see a sister or a brother or someone and you see them failing or struggling. Instead of just gossiping about them or being critical about them, pray for them. If we could hold each other up in prayer, what a wonderful thing that would be. If only we could see the need of helping and strengthening each other and praying for each other on this pilgrim journey that we're on. It makes such a difference in the lives of people. I was talking to a friend of mine who's a missionary to Africa yesterday, and she, Lauren Lindquist, and she loves this church, by the way. She's been here and sends her love. But she said, you know, we have a saying. I was telling her about what we were studying tonight, and she said, you know, in the scripture, in the Bible, when someone prays, it sticks. And I had never thought of that term before. She said, it sticks when you pray. And when God blesses you, that sticks too. And the Africans have a way of stating that. They pray, and they expect God to have it stick. And doesn't it give you more faith when you think about it that way? Pray in believing and knowing that it's going to stick. God's going to take care of it. So a lack of prayer was a huge problem here. And, of course, the other reason and a big reason for the defeat was disobedience. He said, I saw, I wanted, I took, and then he hit it. And this all led to defeat and death. C.S. Lewis says that obedience is the key to all doors. If you're ever feeling defeated, just go back and check and see, okay, what was it? Was I prideful? Too self-confident? Instead of being my confidence in the Lord? Did I not pray about this? Am I disobeying in some area, Lord? Show me. And take it before the Lord. It's important. It's a good checklist to go by. Obedience leads, and I read this, and I'm going to read it to you because I can't word it better. Obedience leads to the blessing and abundance of goodness, not just for you, but for your children, your children's children, your great-grandchildren, and the children of 1,000 generations in the future. Exodus 20, verse 6 says, God said, I will show love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, it's not just about us. It's about our children and our children's children and generations to come. How important it is when you see godly families. Ever do research on families and find a family that is just a mess all the way through? And you usually find a real ungodly group of people. Look at another family that are spiritual and love the Lord, many Christians, many praying parents, and see a whole different in this group of children and where they make something of their lives and they amount to something and God uses them. It makes a huge difference. Chapter 8 of Joshua. No failure is fatal. Joshua had done so well until this time, and he was at a loss. But I love that it starts out in chapter 8, and it says, Now the Lord said to Joshua, Don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I've given it into your hand. The king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Does this sound familiar to you? Does this sound like Jericho? Okay, Joshua, we're back where we're supposed to be now. We've got the house cleaned up. The rotten apple's gone. Now we're going to go forward. So get up, get the man, the soldiers, and we're going to battle, and I'm going to give it to you. I have given it to you, it says, just like he said with Jericho. And you'll go to Ai, and its king, as you did to Jericho, its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. And then he describes how he wants them to do this battle, go about the layout of this battle. You know, just looking back 1 second at Achan, if he'd only waited. In Ai, he could have taken what he wanted. And it wouldn't have been a problem. And it wouldn't have been disobedience. Isn't that sad? Okay. Don't be afraid. Go to AIC. I have given it to you. God's grace is greater than our failures. We all stumble, but a response makes all the difference. And Joshua's response was so different than Achan's. Achan deliberately sinned. He deliberately stole. He deliberately was deceitful about it. And then he doesn't seem to be real remorseful. He just admitted it. So Joshua, on the other hand, is on his face before the Ark of the Covenant with dust in his hair, going, God, why? What did we do? Talk to us. We need you. And so his response is so different. And so God lifts him right back up and uses him. How many times in your life do you feel like quitting? Because I think Joshua at this point was so discouraged and felt like such a failure that he probably thought, I can't go on. And that's exactly what the devil wanted. Quit. Go home. Give up. And those feelings of depression and despair can suck you under like quicksand. And don't let them. And know this. They are straight from the pit. They're not of God. God wants to lift you up and use you. And Satan wants to say, make you guilty and say to you that you don't amount to anything. You're not worth anything. God doesn't love you anymore. Just quit and walk away and die. Don't listen to that horrible voice. Listen to the Lord. Because the scripture is full of examples of people who failed. Look at David and Bathsheba. Look at Elijah after Mount Carmel. He went and just fell apart in a cave. I even looked at Samson, who did not do a very good job. And then I looked at Jonah, who just had to go get stuck in the belly of a whale because he was so disobedient. And yet in each case, as they came back to the Lord, what did God do with them? He used them. He used them. And then I think a great example, just great, is Peter. Can you imagine denying Christ 3 times after you've walked with him for 3 years and then have him look at you and you loved him? And yet, what did God do? He used Peter on Pentecost to preach the greatest sermon of his life. God is so merciful if we just come to him and give it to him and say, forgive me, and I want to go on with you. God's grace is far greater than any of our failures. Know that. Whatever's in your past, whatever's in your background, it's buried at the foot of the cross, and we need to go on. We all stumble. But stand up and lean into God's grace. And Joshua, he says, I want you to revisit the place of your failure. I want you to go back to Ai, and I'm going to give you the victory over your enemy this time. And that's what God is saying for us today. Even the valley of Achan, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 15, it talks about this valley. And it says, I will give her vineyards, Israel, from there, and the valley of Achan is a door of hope. Amazing, isn't it? In the latter days, God was going to punish the children of Israel. They had turned and left him in generations to come. And that name Achan meant trouble. But God was going to use it in the future. If you don't take the accursed thing and become a troubler, God's going to use you. We're going to stumble and make mistakes. God can use us when we repent. And God can bring us into a valley of great blessing. Sadly, Achan's confession came way too late. And I don't see any sorrow with it either. It doesn't look that he was really repenting. He was just admitting because he got caught. And so I just want to say to all of us girls, don't go to sleep at night without putting a clear slate before the Lord. You know, maybe you've had a fight with your husband that day, and maybe you just need to say, I'm sorry. Maybe something's wrong and you need to get that fixed, you know, or ask forgiveness for it. But as you put your head down on the pillow each night, then take that to the Lord and say, Lord, I want a clean slate. See if there be any wicked way in me and clean it. He loves to do that. And you won't believe how good you're going to feel. And then there was great victory at Ai. This time, Joshua asked for the Lord's help, and God gave him the most incredible battle plan. It was going to be wonderful. They had to go to Ai twice, but the second time God really gave it to him. Ready. You're ready, Joshua. I want you to move forward. And here's the plan. Some of them, 30,000 of them, were going to go in and they were going to hide behind the city. Joshua's going to take a great group of thousands of them and going to go to the front of the city, and then there was going to another be a group, too, to ambush of about 5,000 men. And so this was the plan. They were only going to see Joshua coming towards them in the city, and as he came towards them, they're going to rush out and want to attack because they just won the battle yesterday. So now they're going to go and say, we can take these silly children of Israel. And so they come running out. And Joshua feigns fear and all of his troops. And they go, oh, and they run. Oh, we're scared of you. And they run. And all the men of Ai are chasing them. And because they're so excited that they're running again for a second time, they get all the men in the city. Everybody. Every warrior gets out of that city. And they're all chasing the children of Israel. And Joshua raises his spear because God told him to. And the army behind comes in the back. And they set the city on fire. And Joshua and his army turns around. And then the men of Ai turn around and see the smoke coming out of their city. And they are trapped with two armies on each side and another one coming in another direction. And the battle was won with great victory. Every one of them, even the king, was killed. And God gave them victory that day. How awesome was that? Our defeat, our failure, does not mean the end of a believer's usefulness to God. And then we end up in this chapter, in this last little section, in 8, with the altar. And God calls them to the place where they're going to worship him. And there's a mountain on both sides and a valley in the middle, the Valley of Sychar. The Ark of the Covenant was there. All the leaders, Joshua, the Levites, the priests, and on the mountains were the children of Israel, the different tribes. And Joshua read them the law of Moses, and they responded with great shouts. And when the cursed things, you will be cursed if you do this, they shouted for that. And when they were going to be blessed, they shouted for that. And what they were doing in that time is they were iterating that God was their God, and the law of this of the Lord was the law of their land that they were going to take. I would have loved to have seen that. If you are taking notes, read Deuteronomy 27, 1 through 9, because Moses describes this very day many years before and tells them that they go to this mountain and they are to sacrifice and have an altar. And Joshua 30, chapter 8, 30 through 35 is the exact fulfillment. I love that when I read that in Scripture and I go, oh, wow, this was said back here and it came to pass here. And it just makes the Bible so alive, so real, and so accurate. And the center of all that scene was a smoking altar, which told of a Savior, the Lamb of God, who would pay for the sins of the world. It is pure grace. And after the sacrifice, the stones were washed in lime, and they were written on. And it was a memorial to that day. And the whole law was written upon them of Moses, so that generations that followed could read it. Through the years, eventually, the generations would fall away. But God, at that time then, would give them over to their enemies. Because we can't always keep the law, and they're a great example of that. But Jesus can. And he came to redeem us from that curse. Those curses on that day. He came to redeem you and me from those curses on that day, if we believe in him as our Savior. And I love this part I read in a commentary. When did this take place, this time of worship and the altar? When did it take place? It took place in the midst of invasion. And where did it take place? In the middle of enemy territory. You can worship God wherever you are, no matter how hard it is. Life has voices, and voices lead to choices, and choices have consequences. Let me just, do I have just a second, Kathy, to just share one last thought here? I read this, and it was so clear in Max Lucado's book. There was a story illustrating the choices that we make and the difference it can do in our lives. And I'll close with this. Remarkable change. As we obey God's commands, he opens the door for God's favor, the blessings, not the cursings. Case in point, the remarkable change in Pitcairn. How do you say that again? Pitcairn Island. You have a place around here called that, Pitcairn Island. In the spring of 1789, a band of mutinous soldiers or sailors settled on this tiny little island 3,000 miles east of New Zealand in the South Pacific. They were really mad at their captain, Captain Blight. Does this sound familiar? The mutineers had given him and his followers the boot and a boat and watched them float out to sea. And Captain Blight made it to safety and eventually testified against this crew that on this ship called the Bounty. But what became of those sailors who settled on that little island? The men took Tahitian wives. They recruited Tahitian workers. They had the opportunity to create a stable society. But instead, those wild sailors did this. They created a sinkhole of violence, adultery, and drunkenness. They elevated no standard. They had no morals, no laws. And within a decade, they were all dead from disease and attacks. And only one mutineer survived, and his name was Alexander Smith. Left on the 2-square-mile island, he began to read the Bible. He later testified, "When I came to the life of Jesus, my heart began to open like doors swinging apart. And once I was sure God was a loving and merciful Father to them that repent, it seemed to me I could feel his very presence. And I grew more sure every day of his guiding hand." Smith convinced the islanders to follow the teachings of the Word of God. And when the British Navy discovered that island in 1808, it was 27 years later, they were stunned by the order and the decency on that island. The island was transformed, and Smith was pardoned, and Pitcairn became synonymous with piety for the 19th century. Choices have consequences. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for these chapters and their rich meaning and their examples to us and their warnings. And Lord, I pray that we might be women of blessings, Lord, that we will walk in holy paths and in the right way. Lord, that you will bless each one's life in this room and that you will use her and that we'll use her to minister to the children in her lives and the people around her. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your examples. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, for your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen.